Appreciate everyone's presence tonight. In Ephesians 1:18, Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened so that we will know what is the hope of our calling. I want to think a little bit about the idea of hope tonight. And when hope is one of those words that in Scripture has one meaning and in common parlance has quite another. And one, at least one of the significant differences is the idea that sometimes, you know, someone says, well, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, or, you know, I hope my boss doubles my pay, or, you know, what we may hope for a lot of things that aren't very likely. We don't have a real expectation of it turning out that way, but we still sort of hope against hope that that's the case. But hope in the New Testament conveys the idea, among other things, of expectation. It is that which we expect because God has given us reason to expect it. And so it is both expected and desired. And I want to look at the expectation side of that tonight. When we talk about hope, what is the foundation of that hope? What is the substance of that hope, and substance in the literal sense of that which stands under our hope? The first thing, the first thing I want us to think about is the idea that the thing that stands under our hope is the fact that Christ ascended, in all of the implications of Christ's ascension. In Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 14 and 15, the Hebrew writer says, therefore, since the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Wrapped up in the idea of Jesus' ascension is the idea of his resurrection. And the resurrection is evidence that Jesus has conquered death. And that's foundational to our hope. We expect to be resurrected because he was resurrected. That's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Our expectation of resurrection is not a hope against hope. It is a hope founded upon the fact that Christ has already been raised. But we're not only talking about the resurrection, we're talking about the resurrection and the ascension. The Hebrew writer again says in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And so Jesus hasn't entered into a physical tabernacle. He didn't enter into the tabernacle that Moses built or the temple that Solomon built. He entered into the actual tabernacle, the actual dwelling place of God. He has ascended into the presence of God as a sacrifice. As the Hebrew writer continues, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He has paid the eternal redemption price. He stands before God as our Redeemer, as the sacrifice. He says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We have confidence in going to heaven because Jesus Christ stands before God as a priest and as a sacrifice. He stands before God as the propitiation for our sins. As John says in 1 John 2, 1 and 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He is the gift that turns away the wrath of God. And so as we see in Revelation 4 and 5, he stands there. The Lion of the tribe of Judah stands before the throne of God as a slaughtered lamb. And so because Christ ascended, because he overcame death, because he stands before God, we may have a confident hope. But our hope is also, it's not only based in an ascension, but it's also based in a descension. The Holy Spirit descended when Christ ascended. And there's a connection between those two events that is of great, great importance. Jesus tells us more than once in the Gospel of John that the Spirit cannot come until Jesus is glorified. That is, until he ascends to his Father. In John chapter 7, beginning in verse 38. John 7:38. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. By the way, that's temple imagery. Water flows out from the throne of God and from the temple of God in the temple vision in Ezekiel and in the Psalms and in the garden. From his innermost being will flow rivers of living water, but this he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. Now notice what he says at the end of this. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Spirit hasn't been given because Jesus hasn't been glorified. Later in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 16 and verse 7, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Now that you think about, that had to be hard for the disciples to swallow. Jesus has already told them that he's going away, and they are not, certainly not looking forward to that, but he says, no, it's to your advantage that I go away. He goes on to say in John 16, 7, if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, why does Jesus have to go for the Holy Spirit to come? It's obviously not the case that they can't both be in the same place at the same time, because we see the Spirit descending on Jesus at his baptism. That's not the issue. It's not that the Spirit won't know that he's supposed to come until Jesus tells him he's supposed to come. That's not the issue. We see the very same progression of things in the Old Testament. We've been through some of this before. In Leviticus chapter 9, 3 through 6, Leviticus 9, beginning in verse 3, Then to the sons of Israel you shall speak, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both 1 year old without defect for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. Okay, so God is coming. He says, offer these sacrifices, God is coming. So they took what Moses had commanded to the front of the tent of meeting, and the whole congregation came near and stood before the Lord. Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded you to do. Notice, this is the thing the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Now notice the connection. You got to offer the sacrifices so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. The sacrifice was necessary in the tabernacle so that God could dwell in their midst. They had to be cleansed first. We see the same kind of progression in Solomon's time with the temple. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, 2 Chronicles chapter 5 in verse 6, it says, King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. So, a lot of sacrifices. And then if you drop down to 2 Chronicles 5:11, 2 Chronicles 5:11, when the priests came forth from the holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and their kinsmen, clothed in fine linen, with cymbals, harps, and lyres, standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets in unison with the trumpeters and the singers, were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, they praised the Lord, saying, He indeed is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not stand and minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house. Same progression. They offer the sacrifices, then the glory of the Lord fills the house. In 2 Chronicles 5:14. And so it is Jesus' sacrifice carried into the presence of God that makes it possible for God's people to be cleansed, which makes it possible for God's Spirit to dwell in their midst. Because what do we know about the Holy Spirit? We don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. We at least know He's holy. I mean, that's the one thing that we ought to be impressed with regard to the Holy Spirit. And so a Holy Spirit, a holy God, requires a holy people. And so Christ had to carry the sacrifice into the presence of God so that the Spirit could be in the presence of a cleansed and sanctified people. Okay, so we know in Acts chapter 2 that God poured out His Spirit on mankind. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, it says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. That is, Jesus realized the pouring forth of the Spirit, the manifestation of God's presence. Well, what in the world does that have to do with our hope? The pouring forth of the Spirit is a down payment, a pledge, is the term that Paul uses, of our hope. It is a manifestation of God's presence in our midst now in anticipation of us being in His presence forever. In Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14, it says, in Him you also, that is Paul speaking as a Jew, is addressing Gentile Christians, you, just like us, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is a pledge or a down payment of our inheritance. Now, pledges or down payments are given in kind. Okay, so if I were, I'm not sure how this would happen, but if I were to owe Brother Cannavello 500 euros, I might give him a 5 euro down payment. I don't know why he'd want that, but you know, the currency is given in kind. And so God manifests His presence in us through the Spirit in anticipation of us being in His presence for all eternity. It's given in kind. And so the fact that the Spirit is poured out, it's a guarantee of our hope. Pledge of our hope. Paul says the same thing again in 2 Corinthians 5, 4 and 5. For indeed, while we are in this tent, this tent, not my clothes, but the fleshly tent. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed. So that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Same idea. Little different context, but same idea. God giving us the Spirit is given in anticipation of us putting off this fleshly tent and going to be with the Lord. The Lord has come down to be with us in anticipation of us going up to be with Him. It's a guarantee of our hope. So, let's think about where we are. The fact that Christ was raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God, it's a guarantee of our hope. The fact that the Holy Spirit came down, was poured out, to use the language of Joel in Acts 2, is a pledge, a down payment on our hope. And so we are called a temple of the living God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Romans 8 and verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So this is nothing short of recreation, not recreation. Don't go there. Recreation. God breathed into man, humanity, the breath of life. It is the Spirit that gives life. It's the Spirit that gives eternal life. Finally, the guarantee of our hope is our sanctification. And this point plays right back in to the two previous points, because when the New Testament writers talk about our sanctification, they talk in these very kinds of terms. Because Christ ascended, we are transformed. Let's look at a couple of passages in Colossians very briefly and think along those lines. In Colossians 2, beginning in verse 9, Colossians 2, 9, in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. For He is the head over all rule and authority, and in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so baptism is presented here as being modeled after Jesus' own death, burial, and resurrection. Now notice what Paul goes on to say about that death, burial, and resurrection, and particularly the resurrection aspect of it in Colossians 3. He says, therefore, if, and if meaning since, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Where is Christ? He's above. He's with God. And so where is our goal and where is our purpose? It's above. It's with God. Seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. We have a hope because we believe that Christ has ascended to the right hand of God, and that's where our hope resides, and that's where our focus is, and that's what changes us. That's what transforms us. That's what sanctifies us. That's what sets us apart. Everybody's got goals. Everybody's got purposes. Now, they may, a great many of those goals and purposes are low. The vast majority of humanity shoots low. They aim low. Our purpose, our goals are set high. As high as the heavens, at the right hand of God with Christ Jesus. And similarly, the New Testament argues about the fact that the Spirit came down and how that indicates, again, our sanctification. In Ephesians 2, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. When the Holy Spirit came down, where did he come down to? Somebody said, well, Jerusalem. Yeah, well, that's right, but that's not really right. He came down to dwell in the midst of God's people. Not to a building, to a people. And we have been called, as Peter says, as living stones to a living stone, to be built into a holy temple in the Lord, as he says in verse 22, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And in 2 Corinthians 6, he goes on to talk about the implications of what that means. He says, what agreement, in 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And the implied answer is none. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. We set ourselves apart from the world so that we may be a dwelling place for God now in anticipation of dwelling with God then. And so again, our sanctification is the substance, the foundation of our hope. Peter says in conclusion, 1 Peter 4:1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose, because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And he goes on to talk about how when we do that, the Spirit and the glory of God rests on us. Again, temple language. Temple language. And so, our hope as Christians is not some sort of pie in the sky, boy, I don't see how it could happen, but I sure hope it does, kind of a hope. It is a hope resting on a solid foundation. I know we look around and we see a lot of things we think are secure and solid. And I think probably a lot of us feel like our country is secure and solid, and our economy is secure and solid, and our military is secure and solid. Those things might as well be dew in the desert. They are not going to last, none of them. None of them. This hope has got substance. Hope in Christ has substance. What is your hope in tonight? Are you hoping in the Lord? Are you hoping in something down here? Down here is not going to make it. Down here is falling apart. Look around. Show me some place where you can look and not see decay. But there, with Him, there will be no decay. There will be no fading. There will be no tears. There will be life eternal in the presence of a holy and glorious God who has loved us and does love us. If that's not your hope tonight, we would encourage you to come to God through Jesus Christ. Believe in Him, repent of your sins, and